Today we're dealing with the subject of baptism and the Lord's Supper, but in a way, with a very focused issue, not in general baptism and the Lord's Supper, but one specific argument. Remember that we're dealing with some of the specific Calvinistic arguments against our practice of infant baptism. And let me remind you again of the word that we use. We speak of paedo-baptism, okay? Paedo-baptism, infant baptism. Now, we're going to use another word up here that's common today, but we'll get to it in just a moment, okay? Here's the argument, okay? We'll state the argument that's used by our Reformed Baptist friends, okay? The argument is this. If children can be baptized prior to making a confession of faith, why not be consistent and also admit them to the Lord's Supper? Now, that's the argument our Calvinistic Baptist friends will raise. If children can be baptized prior to making a confession of faith, why not be consistent and also admit them to the Lord's Supper? Paul K. Jewett, in his volume Infant Baptism and the Covenant of Grace, which is, again, I think, the best, certainly the most erudite, and in many senses, it almost seems, on the surface, compelling arguments against infant baptism. Jewett writes, in order to appreciate the issue, this is page 202, to appreciate the issue that confronts the paedo-baptist here, we must remember that the argument from infant circumcision to infant baptism, so pivotal in the whole debate, is but a detailed application of the more basic theological principle of continuity in redemptive revelation. In other words, we're saying there's a line between circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New. Paedo-baptists, then, should not appeal to a parallel between circumcision and baptism, which they refuse to acknowledge between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. In fact, as far as the evidence of Scripture is concerned, the parallelism between the covenant meals of Passover and Eucharist, or Lord's Supper, is even more overt than between initiatory rites of circumcision and baptism. Now, what he's saying is this. A typical paedo-baptist argument says, as there is circumcision in the Old Testament, so there is baptism in the New Testament. His point is, you also say there is the Passover in the Old Testament, and we have the Lord's Supper in the New. You admit children to this, why don't you admit children to this? That's the point that he's making. For our discussion, this means that if we can infer infant baptism from infant circumcision, much more can we infer infant communion from the Old Testament practice of giving the Passover to little children. In other words, he's saying, if we have paedo-baptism, why not also have paedo-communion? Why not also admit our little children to the Lord's Supper? Okay? And so Jewett develops that argument here, and the argument he would use, Exodus 12, 3 and 4, you have a Passover lamb for the whole household. And the intimation is that at least children old enough to eat lamb were those who ate of the Passover. And so Jewett says in page 205 of his volume, when one takes the measure of paedo-baptist reasoning, then in relation to the incongruity of infant baptism and believer communion, he can only conclude that it is, that is the paedo-baptist, is more willing to live with the problem than able to relieve it. Having embraced their children in the covenant by giving them baptism, paedo-baptists exclude them from that same covenant by refusing them participation in the covenant meal. Now you see the argument that he's making. Let's be consistent. Little children are in the covenant by baptism. The Passover lamb, and we acknowledge that the Passover was a forerunner of the Lord's Supper. Now the Passover was for whole households. Okay? Exodus 12 is your key text. Okay? Exodus 12. So therefore, the Lord's Supper should be for whole households. Now, this was raised by Paul K. Jewett when his volume came out in, I believe, the late 70s or early 80s. But then, in the Westminster Theological Journal, in the spring of 1975, a man who was at that time, I believe, a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America, and may still be for all I know, Christian L. Keitel, wrote an article for the Westminster Theological Journal, pages 301 to 341, entitled Is the Lord's Supper for Children? And this brother argued the same way as a paedo-baptist. We're being inconsistent, he said, by admitting our children to baptism and not admitting them to the Lord's Supper. In winter of 1976, pages 123 to 151, in the Westminster Theological Journal, there was a response by Roger Beckwith on the age of admission to the Lord's Supper. And those seem to be the two salvos that started a minor warfare within the Reformed community over the issue of what has been called paedo-communion. Just a quick historical outlay for this. In 1982, a man named James Jordan, writing in a publication now extinct but then published regularly called the Geneva Papers, issued a number of theses on paedo-communion, or infant communion. This was a so-called theonomic approach, a belief that all of the case law of the Old Testament is to be applied today, a very high view of the Old Testament, although arguably in many cases, not consistent with our confessional standards that say that the civil law has passed, applying no more to the state except insofar as the general equity thereof requires. And then later there were some tapes issued, and I believe still in circulation, by another Presbyterian church in America, minister Steve Wilkins, in which, despite the ordination vow that he has taken not to admit little children to the Lord's Supper, and I believe he does not, or teach contrary to the standards, he expressed very cogently an argument for paedo-communion. In 1986, in May, the Philadelphia Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America issued a study committee on paedo-communion majority report in which it actually endorsed paedo-communion. It built on a previous report by Robert E. Rayburn entitled The Participation of Little Children in the Lord's Supper that had been given in the Presbytery of the Pacific West of the PCA in 1983. Robert Rayburn, who was the son of late president of Covenant Theological Seminary, has been probably the most articulate defender from the Reformed and Presbyterian community of paedo-communion. In 1986, report number 34 of the Synod of the Christian Reformed Church, entitled The Report of the Committee to Study the Issue of Covenant Children Partaking of the Lord's Supper, was issued. And this is, to my mind, the best study of the whole. Professor Norman Shepherd, formerly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was very much involved with this report. It's a very full statement opposing the practice of paedo-communion. Then in 1988, the OPC, that has always followed the pattern of better late than never, got into matters. The 55th General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church received a report of the committee to study paedo-communion. The issue was precipitated in our own communion in 1984 by study reports and debate in the Presbytery of Mid-Atlantic regarding a congregation called Kidani Hiwat. Kidani Hiwat was an Orthodox Presbyterian congregation composed largely of Ethiopian immigrants. The practice in the Ethiopian Reformed Church had been, from as far back as they could remember, to practice paedo-communion. And the question was, could they practice it within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? Something contrary to our standards as they stood. In 1988, a majority report was given that favored paedo-communion. G.I. Williamson, among others, was on that committee. And there were two minority reports that were issued opposing, for essentially the same reasons, the practice of paedo-communion. Well, as a result of all of the debate, and there was extensive debate, the committee was dissolved, the reports are in the minutes, but our standards still remain, which prohibit little children being admitted to the Lord's Supper prior to making a profession of faith. Now, all that is to say that this was, at least in the 80s, quite a raging issue within our communions. Now, here's a summary of the issue. If children could be admitted to the Passover as the Old Testament covenant meal, okay, children could be admitted to the Passover, which I think is undoubted based on Exodus 12, why not then admit them to the Lord's Supper as the New Testament covenant meal? In other words, paedo-communion like paedo-baptism. Now, for Baptists and for many paedo-baptists now, the traditional model, as I will call it, is inconsistent. Baptists will say, because we baptize infants prior to confession of faith based on the covenant, therefore it is inconsistent to exclude children from the Lord's Supper. Paedo-baptists say, because we do not let children come to the Lord's Supper prior to a public confession of faith, but we ought to, based on the covenant. Now, you see the difference. The Baptist friends say, well, obviously, you're not going to admit little children to the Lord's Supper. Having household communion, that's essentially an argument also against household baptism. If there's discontinuity here, excluding households for the Lord's Supper, then there's also discontinuity here, excluding households for baptism. Paedobaptists say, no, the inconsistency is not here. There's clearly household baptism. The inconsistency is here. We ought to have whole households admitted to the Lord's Supper. So it's a rather interesting debate. That's called being impaled on the horns of a dilemma, so to speak. Okay? Now, that's the argument as it is stated. And again, it's something that I think doesn't rage as much today, but it's in the 1980s, it seemed to be the topic of choice for discussion. Now, let me give you in the second place some of the limitations of the class that we have, and particularly the time that we have left. We cannot even begin to touch on the complex historical and church historical materials and arguments related to this issue. The Eastern Orthodox Church has a practice of admitting, although this is a sacramental structure, which ours is not, they will give the Eucharist to little children right from the time of their baptism. They'll actually put a little spoonful of wine and bread that's been dipped in it in the mouth of an infant. That's the Eastern Church. The Western Church has, within the Roman Catholic tradition, practiced the children going to, make confession? What's the term? First Communion, okay? So there's like a confirmation before the children can partake of First Communion. We have a profession of faith and so forth. And there's incredible amounts of material dealing with that. Certainly probably even more than on the subject of baptism. B, limitation, we can interact very little with the intricate theological and exegetical considerations involved in this discussion, and they are many. The theological issues surrounding the change from Old to New Testament, the way we interpret the different texts, even Exodus chapter 12, is very complex and intricate. We're dealing with issues like what the sacraments are, the nature of the sacraments, the relationship of faith and the sacraments. The issue of the sacraments and redemptive history, which is the progression of God's dealing with His people, the relation of the Old and New Testament economies, and so forth. Now, if we were going to deal with this whole issue the way we want, we'd have to take a whole other class just to deal with this for several weeks, but that's not the intention now. Third reason is that this is probably not the best time to do this anyway. This is an issue in which the dust is still settling, people are looking at things more carefully and thoughtfully, and it's far better to take our time and look at things when, again, the dust is settled and issues are clearer. I think one of the best contributions to this, although I think the volume could have been helped by some better editing, is Leonard Coppice's volume, Daddy, May I Take Communion? Paedo-Communion versus the Bible. I think Dr. Coppice, who's a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and an Old Testament scholar, has done a magnificent job laying out a number of the issues you wouldn't usually think of in connection with this. And also one of our former interns, Nathan Trice, did a paper entitled A Respectful Critique of the Paedo-Communion Position. This is something he did while he was doing master's degree work at Westminster Seminary during the time he was with us as an intern back in the mid-1990s. And so that's an interesting popular treatment of the matter. But the point now is this is a battle that's on the Paedo-Baptist field, not the Baptist field. The ball is in our court. The best we can do is to lay hold of some secure battle points to look at the issue from our vantage point now. And then very quickly, let me give you an historical perspective. The same arguments, if you admit children to baptism, why not admit them also to the Lord's Supper? Those same arguments were raised by the Anabaptists during the Reformation. This is really not a new debate, contrary to what some might say. And the virtually unanimous response of the Reformers, who were very quick to take the Anabaptists to task for the views that they held that the Reformers believed were error, the virtually unanimous response of the Reformers was a rejection of Paedo-Communion. That while there is to be household baptism, there is not to be household communion. And here is the reasoning that the Reformers used. Now, while this is not our final standard, we really ought to take what they say very seriously because they did look to the Scriptures and they did seek to address these issues faithfully. Here's what the Reformers said. Baptism, they said, we'll make a list of the differences between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Okay? Baptism, they said, is a sacrament of reception. In baptism, you are received as part of the church. Strip everything else away. Let me put it this way. It's a sacrament of inception. Okay? You are received into the church as a member of the church visible. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of growth. Okay? Or we would say of sanctification. You come into the world once, but you've got to continually eat in order to grow. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of nutrition or of growth. In baptism, the one who is baptized is passive. The scriptures never tell you to baptize yourself. They tell you to be baptized. Repent and be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Lord's Supper, every instance of a discussion of what the Lord's Supper is emphasizes the activity of the one who partakes. Now look, please, at 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 23 to 32. And despite the charges of our being inconsistent, the bottom line in this issue is, what does 1 Corinthians 11 verses 23 to 32 say? This is a normative standard for partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now note the emphasis on activity. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so in that way let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Now, the Reformers emphasize two things. Number one, the positive role, if I can put it like that. The positive work is active. You're proclaiming, you're eating. You're not just eating and drinking. You are proclaiming, you're examining yourself. You're discerning the Lord's body. You're judging yourself. There is a positive work, but also there is a judgment. Okay? Because if this positive work is not done, you are taking on yourself what's called a self-maledictory oath. You are inviting God's judgment on yourself. And for these two reasons, because children are not able to do this positive work, and because it would be cruelty to invite children to bring this on themselves, therefore the Reformers virtually unanimously said, children are little children, until they're of an age of spiritual and intellectual maturity, ought not partake of the Lord's Supper. And if we could wrap it up this way, baptism is a sign of God's sovereignty, okay? Baptism is a sign of God's sovereignty and the covenant, okay? God says this child was not born to a pagan, this child is born within the pale of the church, and therefore is to be baptized. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of man's responsibility and the covenant. Every covenant has two parts. And so one side of one aspect of the covenant is shown here, that unilateral aspect. The other is shown here in terms of action. Now, obviously, a child is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe what that signifies and seals. And in the Lord's Supper, we are blessed by the Lord, but the focus tends to be like this. And just for reference, and again, these articles we could make available to you if you're interested, probably the best treatment of this is by a man named Kamphuis, a man named B. Kamphuis, a Dutch man, and a publication called Lux Mundi, the publication of the Canadian Reformed Churches. Dr. Kamphuis, in March and September of 1984, wrote an article entitled Infant Baptism and Infant Communion, an excellent opening up of these themes with biblical data connected with it. And also, for those of you who are in the Institutes class or have the Institutes and would like to read this, John Calvin and the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 4, and Section 16, Chapter 16 and Section 30 deals with this. Book 4, Section 16, or Book 4, Chapter 16, Section 30. He deals with the views of a man named Musculus, who was a contemporary of Calvin, who held to paedal communion. Later, there was a man named Jeremy Taylor, one of the later Puritans, who also held to paedal communion. Other than that, there was no support for that view. So the unanimous view of the Reformed confessions would be summarized in the larger catechism, question number 177, wherein do the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ? The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper differ in that baptism is to be administered but once, with water, to be a sign and seal of our regeneration and engrafting into Christ. It represents those benefits of inception, and that even to infants, whereas the Lord's Supper is to be administered often, and the elements of bread and wine to represent and exhibit Christ as spiritual nourishment to the soul, and to confirm our continuance and growth in Him, and that only to such as are of years and ability to examine themselves. Now, whether or not a minister is in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or the Presbyterian Church in America, our standard is only those who are of years and ability to examine themselves are to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. And here I must give you a little testimonial regarding the character of my very dear friend, Pastor G.I. Williamson. Pastor Williamson believes, from the Scriptures, that little children are to be admitted to the Lord's Supper. Pastor Williamson is also part of a communion, our own, that, according to its own confessional standards, says no, for good reason. And even though he has a personal view that children should be admitted to the Lord's Supper, he does not teach that view, nor does he practice that view. He submits to his brethren and prays that if he is wrong, the Lord will change his mind and heart, and if the church as a whole is wrong, the Lord will do that. And I think that's an excellent model for the way in which ministers in subscription to a standard are to function. But the point is, Scripture and not tradition is our standard. Is that conclusion of the Westminster Larger Catechism valid? Is it valid that we can say biblically that the Lord's Supper is only to admit it to those who are of such age and maturity or discretion that they are able to examine themselves, such years and ability that they might examine themselves? Is that conclusion valid? Or are we being inconsistent by excluding children from the Lord's Supper and therefore being at best less than biblical? Well, with that in mind, let me give you five, and I emphasize this, they are very basic lines of response, okay? And you can write them down. In most cases, we've pretty much covered the material necessary, but there's a few texts I want you to see. Five very basic lines of response. A, it is theologically inadequate, not wrong, but not complete. It is theologically inadequate to say simply that the Lord's Supper is the New Testament equivalent of the Passover. Remember, that's what Jewett and our Calvinistic Baptist friends have said and early paedal communion arguments have said. Circumcision and baptism, the Lord's Supper, Passover and the Lord's Supper. Infants here, therefore infants here, infants here, why not infants here? Now, what we're saying is that's inadequate. It is theologically inaccurate to say simply that the Lord's Supper is the New Testament equivalent of the Passover. And here, let me illustrate this in this way. And I think you'll begin to see why we put such an emphasis in the early part of the class on the way we seek to understand the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. See, we have the Old Testament period, and we have the New Testament period. And we have said there is circumcision here, And from the Old Testament to the New Testament period, there's a link with baptism. All right? And then we have the Passover. And people will say, well, in that case, then there ought to also be children admitted to the Lord's Supper, right? Because children were admitted to the Passover. Households. Exodus 12. We're saying this is inadequate. Why? Because while there was only one initiating ordinance in the Old Testament, circumcision, linking to baptism, there were many feasts in the Old Testament, not just the Passover. Let me give you some examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 teaches that the manna and the water was an Old Testament meal, so to speak, for the children in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 1 through 4, where these things point forward to Christ. The rock who followed them was Christ. In that case, even unbelievers and animals were, if you will, admitted to that feast in the Old Testament. There was the Passover meal. Exodus 12, 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And it is true. All Israel, that is the circumcised and those who were under the headship of the circumcised, partook, women and children as well. But there were also other sacrificial meals. There were various sacrificial meals. Those of you who read in the last month or early, possibly early this month, if you're behind the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 1 to 7 is full of these sacrificial meals. For example, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering. Some of those meals, only the priest ate. Others, there was the need of special ceremonial cleanliness to eat them. But the peace offering, given in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 17 and following, was for the whole family that partook under the covenant head. So there were various sacrificial meals with different admission standards. There were also, and there's two, one in Nehemiah, but for our purposes, Exodus 24, there were also covenant renewal meals. Look with me at Exodus 24. Covenant renewal meals. Exodus 24 and verses 1 through 11. God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near him, nor shall the people go up with him. These are admission standards to worship the Lord at that point. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel, representing the tribes before the mountain where the Lord would appear. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. Covenant renewal meal. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Then Moses went up. Also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Not all Israel, even though they had been cleansed ceremonially by the blood of the covenant, only this select group went up and saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. This represented actually the altar that is in heaven. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Renewal meal, in which you had a whole congregation but only Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders, if I can put it this way, were admitted and partook. Now, what does all that mean? The Lord's Supper does, without any doubt, take up the meaning of the Old Testament Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. No doubt, we're not disagreeing at all with those who raise that point, and that's even given in our confessional standards. But the Lord's Supper also takes up the meaning of all of these other feasts. All of these things have their fulfillment ultimately in the coming, the person, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's taught in not only 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4, but the whole book of Hebrews emphasizes this. So to go only from the Passover to the Lord's Supper is to miss many facets of Christ's person and work represented in each of these feasts. And what those are would be a subject for another time. They do deal not only with Christ as priest, but also prophet and king and mediator and so forth. So what we're saying is, only to focus on the Passover ordinance as fulfilled in Christ misses the fact that there are these other feasts having their fulfillment also in Christ and his work. Now, B, consequently, if you put them together, it'll make more sense. Consequently, it is also theologically inaccurate or inadequate to say that even as children partook of the Passover, so also they may partake of the Lord's Supper. Christ, or children, did partake of the first Passover, Exodus 12, at least those old enough to eat a piece of lamb, Exodus 12, and also apparently they partook of subsequent ones, Deuteronomy 16 as an example. But they did not partake of the first Lord's Supper because it was also connected with this. It was connected with a covenant renewal meal. What does Jesus say in Matthew 26 and verse 28? He takes the language of Exodus 24:8, and he says, as you're all very familiar with, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, what's interesting is in the Old Testament, that eating and drinking and appearing before God only happened once. Moses says this is the shedding of the blood of the covenant, but that blood of the covenant had to be offered up over and over and over and over and over again. But at that single point, Moses and representatives of Israel went up to the Lord himself in glory and ate and drank with him. They came down. There was never a repetition of that kind of covenant renewal meal. We had the sacrificial system. Now Jesus, at the point at which the whole sacrificial system is to be fulfilled in himself, says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Not in any of these things where blood is offered up, and not even only in this, but in me. This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. And following that, there is then a far greater openness for many to come into his presence at the Lord's Supper. The nearer the scriptures teach, the evidence is, and this is where Dr. Kappas's work, I think, is very, very helpful. The nearer one approaches the altar, quote-unquote, that is the place of sacrifice, and the presence of God, the higher the standards of admission are to that meal. Now, let that sink in. In all of these feasts, the nearer you are to the altar, the place of sacrifice, the higher the standards of admission are. Manna and water, not even near the altar at all. There's no shedding of blood. Even animals could partake of that. The grain offerings and some of the offerings to the priests, there were varied groups, sometimes a household, sometimes only the priests. But when you have the shedding of the blood of the covenant, there is at that point a being drawn up to dwell in the presence of God, and there's a very strict admission standard, if we might put it, to who should eat and drink at that time. The nearer one approaches the altar and the presence of God, the higher the standards of admission, so to speak, to that meal. 1 Corinthians 10:18, are not those who eat of the altar partakers of the altar? And pagan sacrifices and the Lord's Supper as a righteous correlate, Paul lays out that very firm standard of what it is to partake of the supper. Children did not, for example, partake of the guilt offering, which is also connected with the Lord's Supper. In the guilt offering, there was to be examination, and you brought the offering to the priest, the Old Testament equivalent of eating worthily and self-examination. Those are given in Leviticus 4 through 7. The children did not partake of that. So the point here is this, as you look at B again, it is impossible to establish a standard of admission to one New Covenant meal when there are various standards of admission for many Old Covenant meals, all of which have their fulfillment in the person and the work of Christ. This standard of admission is very clear and is very clearly related here. There's various standards of admission here. They all have their fulfillment in Christ. So you can't simply say the standard of admission for the Passover is the only thing that applies toward the Lord's Supper. Leonard Coppice in his volume says on page 85, if the wilderness, eating and drinking, determines who may eat of the Lord's Supper, well, then children may eat of the Lord's Supper. However, animals, those who are not baptized, and even unbelievers, those who have not publicly professed submission to the covenant, may also eat the Lord's Supper. And no one wants to admit animals to the Lord's Supper. Therefore, some principles other than the terms of admission to the wilderness meals must determine who should partake of the Lord's Supper. On the other hand, no one wants to limit participation in the Lord's Supper to the official representative heads of the church, in conformity to the rules governing the meal eaten on Mount Sinai. These considerations force us to reject any simplistic application of the rules governing any one Old Testament sacramental meal to the Lord's Supper. Now, what if we were to say, look, clear from Matthew 26, 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper is a covenant renewal meal fulfilling Exodus 24. This is the blood of the covenant and the blood of Christ. Now, who's to come to the Lord's Supper? Only select representatives of the church, just the elders that are chosen. Oh, you abominate that. Well, see, that's the same error as saying, well, the household came to the Passover, therefore the household comes to the Lord's Supper. The general rule, again, the closer to the altar and the presence of God, the higher the standard. Now, see, therefore, each individual covenant meal in both the Old and the New Testaments, remember, each of these meals has a specific standard of those who could come. Each individual covenant meal in both the Old and the New Testaments must be seen as self-defining as to its nature and the qualification of its participants. What do you have? You have peace offering, guilt offering, grain offering, wave offering, covenant renewal. Okay? Now, analogies may be drawn from the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out the old leaven, referring to the Passover. Guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, harking back to language connected with the guilt offering. But the authoritative standard for admission to the Lord's Supper must be drawn from explicit New Testament data. The meals in the Old Testament are self-defining as to their nature and admission standard. We're saying the New Testament's meal is also self-defining as to its nature and its admission standard. D. There is no clear-cut indication in the New Testament. There is no clear-cut indication in the New Testament that anyone partook of the Lord's Supper who did not have the ability to fulfill the requirements for partaking of that meal. For example, self-examination, proclaiming the Lord's death, doing this in remembrance of Christ, judging oneself, and so forth. And that is the basis for the Reformed emphasis on the Lord's Supper as a sacrament in which the believer is consciously active in his or her partaking of it. The data that we have is that a person has to have a certain intellectual understanding, a certain spiritual character, in order to fulfill the requirements for the partaking of that meal. Now, parenthetically, this is a rebuff to the idea that all the reformers did was draw analogies from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Our Baptist friends say, oh, you know, you got this covenant with Israel and you don't differentiate it with a radical difference in the New Testament and therefore you baptize children. No, the reformers said we go where the Word of God tells us. The Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians especially, there's got to be age and ability to discern the Lord's body. Children do not have that, therefore they do not come to the Lord's Supper. Now, historically, the decision as to whether a person is of such age and ability to do this has been made by the elders of a congregation. Why? It's an exercise of the keys of the kingdom and the authority the Lord gives them. And that is over against the emphasis on an individual's right to the Lord's Supper in the American evangelical structure. And this is one that I would love to be able to deal with at another point. People sometimes are bothered. What is this announcement in the bulletin? We ask that you not partake of the Lord's Supper until you've spoken with an elder of the church. You know, who are you to take away my right? Folks, our admissions policies to the Lord's Supper in America are so far removed from anything like historic Christendom. It's tragic. It's tragic. I would no more think of going to a church on a Lord's Day where I know nothing of it and partaking of the Lord's Supper than I would think of going in and disrupting its worship service. Now, elders of the church have authority over that meal. And for that reason, they were the ones who decided whether the children were of such age and ability and mental acumen that they could discern the Lord's body. Therefore, the historic confessional formulations are not inconsistent, and they do offer a correct application of the biblical data regarding the Lord's Supper, infants, and children. So we've given you a line of therefores and consequentlies and so forth. Therefore, the historic, since I think this is in your notes, confessional formulations are not inconsistent. They do offer a correct application of the biblical data regarding the Lord's Supper. Now, there are two immediate Baptists, and we even have to say Paedo-Baptists, some or Paedo-Communionists. Boy, the spell checker had a fit with that one. Get these big red lights. What's this Paedo-Communionist thing on here? Two immediate Baptist and Paedo-Communionist responses. First, is people say, well, wait a minute. This is exactly how we, our Baptist friends would say this, this is exactly how we defend believers' baptism only. The New Testament definition of the nature and qualifications of the ordinance, not its parallel with Old Testament circumcision. Here you're saying to us, now when you come to the New Testament, it's self-defining. Therefore, you don't admit children to the Lord's Supper. We say the same thing. We come to the New Testament, baptism is self-defining, it's different from the Lord's Supper, we only admit disciples to baptism. How do you respond to that? Number one, there is only one initiating ordinance in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but there are many covenant meals in the Old Testament and only one in the New Testament. That's a big difference. There is only one initiating ordinance between here and here, but there's many of these, and that's what makes the issue more difficult to deal with. We're on a different level dealing with it. And so that's what's not the same. Second response is, even if we only defined baptism by the New Testament, we must still practice household baptism. Now, do you see the way I developed the class? I didn't begin the class by dealing with the relation of circumcision and baptism. I said, look, let's look at all the raw data. Look at all of section 5 in this class. It's clear that whole households were baptized, and there is no evidence that each member of the household was a believer when he or she was baptized. Okay, so even if we only define baptism by the New Testament, we still would practice household baptism. Second response, but they say you are inconsistent. You grant covenant privilege on the one hand, and you deny it on the other. Our response is, we're not denying any covenant privileges. We are acknowledging covenant responsibility. Now remember the difference. In circumcision and baptism, the person is passive. Be circumcised. Be baptized. In the Lord's Supper, you are active. And we're not denying any privilege. We are acknowledging covenant responsibility. Now, the Presbyterian Church in America study on the issue of paedo-communion quotes the Dutch theologian Herman Bovink, who deals with this issue. Bovink says, withholding of the supper from children deprives them of not one benefit of the covenant of grace. This would indeed be the case if they were denied baptism. One who does this must suppose that the children stand outside the covenant of grace. Baptism marks out a child as part of the covenant of grace. But it is otherwise with the Lord's Supper. Whoever administers baptism and not the Lord's Supper to children acknowledges that they are in the covenant and share all the benefits of it. He merely denies to them a special way in which those same benefits are signified and sealed when that does not suit their age. The supper does not convey any benefit that is not already given before in the Word and in baptism through faith. In other words, a child receives and a sign and a seal all the benefits of the new covenant in baptism, marked out externally as part of that church. And its faith lay hold on what these things signify and seal. My wedding band. I look to it and I'm reminded of marriage. Now a child says, wait a minute, this is my Lord, this is my Savior. I need to be strengthened in Him. Then at that point, the child partakes of the same benefits actively in the Lord's Supper. Second response is in both Old Testament and New Testament, different privileges come at different times in covenant life. Our children do not get married when they're little. When they're little children, they must be of age and maturity to take the vows for that. Officers are called out later in life and so on. So that argument really is not one of much substance. So concluding pastoral remarks on this issue, and I have two and I'm done. Number one, be thankful for this discussion and debate. It makes us question the common practice of quote-unquote making children wait to come to the Lord's Supper. Now, whatever your view is on that, don't express it like that. Making children wait to come to the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? Calvin's view is that children at age 10 should be encouraged to profess their faith and be examined by the elders to partake of the Lord's Supper. 16th century Dutch Reformed churches, at about the age of puberty, children were encouraged to profess their faith. At ages 12 to 14, the Reformed churches stopped baptizing youth based on parental faith. So our forefathers were aware of these issues and dealt with them, and they said, look, at a point at which your faith needs to show itself actively, you should be partaking of the Lord's Supper. So for that reason, we should be thankful for this discussion and debate. It makes us wrestle with these issues. B, this is a challenge to make us all more sensitive to treating covenant children as part of the church and to nurture them from infancy for the time that they do partake of the Lord's Supper. A good challenge to our Baptist friends. Is baptism a profession of faith? No, it is not a profession of faith. It is a sign of God's covenant. If anything, it's a profession of God's faith, so to speak, if you want to speak of it like that. Not my faith. Baptism is not a profession of faith. It's a sign of God's covenant. What is the Lord's Supper? It is a profession of faith. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So to our Baptist friends, we say, no, we have a point at which we believe then that our children should be professing their faith, taking the vows by which they show their active participation in the life of the church and so forth. So this is part of our response to our Baptist friends. So it is important then, in conclusion, to maintain the traditional view as what I would regard as the only true response to the Baptistic objections. Am I done already? Do I have one more minute? 1 minute. Okay. I didn't even look at you because then it would cow me. And I didn't want to be cowed. I wanted to finish that. Anybody have a question? That's no slight on cows, incidentally. But, Ray. Yeah, and that, Ray, is one of my objections to the idea of admitting children to the Lord's Supper. We say that the children need to have professed their faith beforehand. We have vows that young people take. When our elders examine children, they examine them with a view of the Lord's Supper, but I don't want our children to take vows until they can do that with some understanding of what that means, and that's included in it.